Well, if you're looking for a solid biblical watchword for 2023, then you've come to the right place on this New Year's Day. And if you're really not looking for that, I pray you'll pay attention anyway, because I want to challenge you this morning to consider making the following little phrase one of the themes that you spend the next 12 months thinking about and living by. Grace and glory. Now, it won't surprise you that those two words, the two little G words in that phrase, carry a lot of freight in God's Word. By one count, grace is found about 130 times in the Bible, and glory over 600 times. So by that measure alone, you can see how important those words are. They appear together, by my count, only 8 times, all of them in the New Testament and mostly in the letters of Paul. One such occurrence is in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and I invite you to open your Bible to that New Testament text. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. According to Paul, in this text, grace has appeared and glory is coming, both in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, grace has already appeared in Jesus' first coming, and glory will appear in the Lord Jesus when He comes again. Together, Paul seems to suggest, these two realities provide everything we need to live godly lives and to boldly proclaim the gospel until the Lord returns. Grace is the all-sufficient basis for our faith, and glory is the all-sustaining substance of our hope. Now, in practical terms, that means if we want to become more like Jesus this year, and if we want to make a greater impact for His kingdom, grace and glory are as indispensable to us as they are desirable. Put another way, if in 2023 we'll learn to rest in divine grace, our faith will inevitably grow. If we'll train ourselves to long for and live for divine glory, our hope will shine like never before. And if we keep both grace and glory at the forefront of our thinking throughout the year, our love for God and others will increase. Let's be honest, who among us doesn't want to have greater faith, hope, and love? And that's what you get when you concentrate and live by grace and glory. Now, here's the way that Paul states his case. I'm going to begin reading there in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, the Apostle Peter wrote near the beginning of his second letter that God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter doesn't use the same language that Paul uses here in our text, but he does speak repeatedly of God granting certain gifts by which we are, for instance, cleansed from our former sins and made partakers of the divine nature. Now that's grace, isn't it? Peter also highlights the necessity of knowing Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So, grace and glory are indeed in His inspired mind too. But as Paul spells it out here to his true child in the faith, Titus, at the first coming of Jesus, grace has appeared with redeeming, purifying effect. That's what we're going to find out today. And at the second coming, glory will appear with and in the person of our great God and Savior, Jesus. So there's no conflict. In fact, Paul would surely agree with his fellow apostle that these two realities encompass all things that pertain to life and godliness. You recall that Paul himself had discovered quite personally that God's grace is all sufficient, since, as he put it, his power is perfected in our weakness. And he knew that God's glory is all consuming. That is, it embraces everything from his initial act of creation through his final work of consummation. Everything in life glorifies God. But let's look a little more closely at these indicators of divine goodness and greatness as Paul describes them, because I really do encourage you to make these two words, this identity, something that you think about a lot this year, that you base your decision-making on, that you evaluate your life by, and that you seek to communicate in the way that you live and testify to the gospel. First of all, then, the grace of God that has appeared in Christ. Why is that such a bracing thought at any time, really, but especially here at the beginning of a new year? Grace has appeared in Christ. Well, this visible, historical, tangible grace in a real person, has both a saving and teaching function, according to Paul. If we need anything, if we need to understand anything in this new year, it is that there is a means by which God has seen to the salvation of those who would trust in him and then set about teaching them. And it all depends upon grace that he has displayed most powerfully in his son Jesus. With respect to the former, it brings salvation to all people. Now, you know as well as I do that Paul was no universalist. So he wasn't suggesting that every person in the world of every age is going to be saved without exception. No, he was rather insisting that people throughout the world, in all ages, can be saved without distinction. That is, people can come to know Jesus, can come to know his grace without regard to their background, heritage, race, language, skin color, whatever. All right? What Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is true of any believer from any place in any generation. It is by grace that you have been saved, and that through faith. And that's not of yourself. It is the gift of God that no one should boast. So the grace that has appeared, he's saying, saves anyone who believes and receives it. But with respect to the latter function, grace also trains us in certain ways. Now, when's the last time you thought about grace in those terms? Most of the time we think, yeah, by grace I have been saved. By grace, my sins have been forgiven. I've been made a child of God. I have heaven as my home to look forward to. But have you ever stopped to think that it is grace that teaches you how to live for God? It's not a distinction that we ought to make hard and fast there. It's something that overflows. Because we are saved, we are also given the ability to know the will of God. All of this depends upon the grace that appeared most powerfully in the Lord Jesus. Here's what Paul says. It trains us in certain ways. It teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. I guess we could restate that this way. It teaches us to reject a lifestyle that treats God as unimportant and makes the satisfying of our own appetites all important. If you live for yourself instead of for God, if you don't renounce but rather embrace ungodliness and immorality, then you may have some temporary pleasures met, but you are not going to be able to say no in the way that God commands you to. So grace enables us to sit at the feet of the Lord and be instructed in his ways. At the same time, Paul says, it teaches us to live in the opposite ways, that is, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You know, I reflected on this, and I remember a seminary professor one time saying a prayer in one of our classes, and the way that he ended the prayer was so meaningful to me that it stuck with me over all these decades. He said, "Lord, please protect us from the hideous sin of practical atheism." It's easy even for Christian people to live as if God is unimportant and to live as if his word is not something that we ought to obey to the letter and in the spirit in which it is given to us. Well, it's interesting to me to note that in the moral lifestyles that Paul described in the previous section, verses 2 through 6, if you look up there, older men, older women, younger women, and younger men are all to be instructed to practice self-control. Of all the different things that he says, and in fact, for the young men, that's the only thing he mentions. Teach young men to be self-controlled. As if that's something that in the world, young men have a hard time with. Now, keep in mind that that's a part of the fruit of God's Spirit. He alone can produce it, produce that in any significant measure. Yet what Paul is saying is, it's significant when we understand this teaching function of grace, that Christians yield themselves to the Holy Spirit's influence in helping them master even their good desires, and certainly to overcome their evil desires. So if you want to begin the year becoming more like Jesus and having more of an impact for His kingdom, then learn how grace teaches you self-control. The grace of being saved, of having your sins forgiven and actually being taken out of the dominion, out from under the dominion of that sin, teaches you to evaluate and control your impulses in a way that would please the Spirit of God. So that's part of what grace does too. Uprightness is another important grace-based trait. Did you notice that? That is the character, attitudes, behaviors, and speech that conform to the righteousness expressed in God's law. You know what happens when you rely on something other than grace to try to produce that upright character? Grace becomes a way of saying that the best that I can do is my own shallow self-righteousness. I don't become righteous or upright by doing what comes easiest to me or by doing what I can do in my own flesh. No, that's only self-righteousness. The very best I can do is an appearance of righteousness. But what grace enables us to do is to find that true righteousness that mirrors the righteousness of God in Christ. His Spirit living within me as I yield to Him produces not only the fruit of self-control, but also that rightness, that uprightness of life that pleases God. And then, of course, there's the more general term, godliness. Grace enables us, and I'll use Peter's words again here, to partake of the divine nature. That is, to become like God, actually, in holiness, faithfulness, kindness, justice, and many other things. Now, I just wonder, will you, in the upcoming year, learn to view the grace of God in Christ in those ways? Will you, for instance, see that as your primary motivation, first of all, for sharing the gospel? If it is true that grace has appeared bringing salvation to all who repent and believe, will you make it not just a hope and a fond dream, but actually a practice and a discipline to see that you share the good news as often and as broadly as you possibly can? And when I say that, I mean you share it one-to-one personally with people as you have opportunity, but you also share it through your involvement in the ministries of our church. If all you do is to come and participate in activities, go through the motions, that may or may not help people to come to know the truth of the gospel. But if you very intentionally say, listen, I'm going to participate in this ministry. I'm going to work with kids. I'm going to work in the preschool, not just to fill a physical need, but to actually help people come to know the truth that God has brought us in Jesus Christ, that they can actually see in us and in the ministries and the care that we provide the love of God in Christ. That's what I want to do. Will you do that, I wonder? Will you share it by your prayers and your giving even beyond your immediate circle of influence? One of the things that I try to do each and every year as the year begins is to find a way that I can become more aware of how the gospel is making progress all over the world. And I'll have to be honest with you, I don't do as good a job on that as I should. But as I have resources and our own International Mission Board, our own state convention, and other resources give us constant updates about who is going where and what countries are becoming open to the gospel, where Christians are suffering throughout the world. All those things are important because we support them not just with our giving and our special offerings, but also with our praying. And who knows how God will move upon us as we see and hear about these reports of the gospel spreading, how that will affect us and how we too will be able to be a part of more local ministries and mission efforts. You see, the grace of God that has appeared, when it is received by faith, never leads a Christian just to say, "Praise God, grace has brought me salvation." Now, that's a wonderful thing to celebrate, isn't it? But it says, no, grace has appeared to all, bringing salvation for anyone who will trust Christ as Savior. So I want to spread that news. I want to tell as many people as I can, in as many different ways as I can, about the love of God in Christ. I also wonder if you'll let that same grace of God in Christ instruct you and motivate you toward greater holiness. Will you this year say, because God has been so gracious to save me and to give me His Spirit, to grant me by faith the righteousness of His Son, then I'm going to seek to be holy like He is? You know, one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter to Titus and his congregation is that genuine apostolic teaching was being denied and undermined by false teaching. And we see that everywhere today. It still stands. Apostolic teaching still stands as a target for those who would want to live their own way and forget about the ways of God. So we constantly have to be reminded. Paul said, listen, Titus, the reason I've left you where you are is so that you can establish these things. You need to set up leaders who are going to be faithful to proclaim the truth. All of these things that I'm writing to you, Titus, these are the things that you're to teach boldly. You're not to let anybody look down or despise you for teaching what is true. You're to rebuke and exhort, he goes on to say, with all authority, because it's not your word and it's not even my word, it's the word of the Lord. Grace teaches us how to stand for truth like that. And you know where it begins? It begins by standing in our own lives for those things, for watching our doctrine. Paul at one point tells Titus, be sure that the things that you're teaching to these other groups, older men, older women, younger women, people, Christians of all different ages, be sure that you're teaching them that which accords with sound doctrine. Be sure that you're teaching them gospel truth about the grace of God. Because if you've noticed, folks, every time there is correct doctrine, that is, where the truth is being proclaimed about God, about sin, about Christ, about salvation, about divine judgment, whenever that right doctrine is being proclaimed and taught, then right practice follows. People who understand what grace is really all about won't see it as a license for sin. They will understand that it is a way to greater holiness, and it is a way to greater boldness in gospel preaching. So that's exactly what he is talking about to Titus here. Now, if you're still a bit uncertain about the enabling power of grace, would you just glance down at verse 14 again? This is so great because even after turning his attention to the Lord's future coming in glory, which we're going to look at next, but even after he did that, Paul can't keep his mind off of the Lord's ministry of grace. So he even goes back to it here. He says that our gloriously great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself up for us. What's he thinking of? Obviously, he's thinking of the cross, isn't he? But oh, there's so much more to Jesus' self-giving than that climactic sacrifice, isn't there? You just think about the things that are said of Jesus and that Jesus himself said. First of all, we learn from Paul in Philippians 2 that Jesus first made himself nothing for us by taking on our human nature. Jesus gave himself to become a human being. That's what we've been celebrating all this past month. Jesus then fulfilled all righteousness for us by living a sinless life of obedience to God's law. That's something we couldn't have done for ourselves. No matter how hard we try, we can't keep the law. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness for us by his life. And then he endured the penalty of sin for us. And on the third day, what did he do? He secured justification and victory for us by rising from the dead. So when you say that Jesus gave himself up for us, you're saying more perhaps than you know. In fact, Paul said it had a dual effect. First of all, it says we were immediately redeemed from all lawlessness. The word redeemed is a financial word. It means we were bought back. We were purchased at great price. out of our enslavement to the law. Paul says elsewhere, you know, you were a slave of the law because you couldn't keep all of its provisions, so there's no way you could ever escape its punishments either. Jesus, in grace, did that for you. Second, he says, we are progressively purified for him until we are fit to be his eternal treasure inheritance. That's what he's working on right now. To make us a people for his own possession, as Paul puts it. This is a gracious ministry of the Lord Jesus that's still going on. Did you know that? You say, well, Jesus is already finished with his ministry. No, he isn't. We're in trouble if he is. It says that after providing purification for sins, after dying, rising, ascending to God's right hand, what did Jesus do? Well, first of all, he sent his Spirit to inhabit the saved, those who know him, receive a living presence of his Holy Spirit in their lives. But he also now ever lives to make intercession for us at God's almighty right hand. So the grace of God that has appeared not only is a result of Jesus giving himself to redeem us, but also to purify us by making us more and more like himself until the day that he finally comes. That's how he makes us holy. People who are increasingly zealous for good works. Once you understand grace, once you begin to follow grace and live by grace, that's what you're going to find out. You are more and more eager to do the things that please God. Amen. The things that the world tempts you to do become less and less attractive. Even though they may have a little bit of a draw still, you say, well, listen, that's just only temporary. The passing pleasures of sin are not worth the price that I'm going to have to pay in disappointing and failing to glorify my Lord and Savior. Again, all this and more is possible only because, as Galatians 2:20 says, Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. So grace has appeared decisively and powerfully in him, and it is sufficient to save you. It's sufficient to empower your witness, to transform your life, and to prepare you for glory. Now, having said that, speaking of glory, let's turn our attention now, second, to the glory of God that will appear in Christ. Grace is something we look back on, even though it's still ongoing, but glory is something to which we look forward. I prefer the more literal rendering of my own translation and many others like it in verse 13. Would you look at that verse again? The literal translation says, we eagerly await the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now some say, well, it's splitting hairs because some translations say, we're waiting the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true. It is going to be majestic and glorious beyond all imagination when he comes again with all of his angels and with the saints that are already with him. It's going to be stupendous, but I think what Paul means to say, he wishes to emphasize the appearing of glory to align it with his earlier mention of the appearing of grace. So that was then, the appearing of grace in Jesus. This is yet to come, the appearing of glory. Which is to say in doctrinal terms, and I want you to get this, Jesus not only gave himself for us, he's coming for us. If that doesn't get you excited, and it may not be before you go to be with him, I understand that. But if you don't get excited by the thought that the same Jesus who gave himself up for you, who came the first time to live and die for you and rise again, that that same one is coming again to take you with him to the place he's prepared for you,
amen.
Boy, I don't know what'll get you excited if that can't. God's grace in Jesus saves and teaches us, but God's glory in Jesus constantly rekindles our hope. That's why Paul intensifies his language here. Did you notice it? The certainty of the Lord's return, as he describes it, is not some casual hope. It's our blessed hope.
Amen.
Now think back on all those blesses that we read not too long ago in the Beatitudes in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You remember all of those? And we said when we were studying those that there is a sense in which we get a foretaste of all of those things now. We understand the blessedness, the contentment, the satisfaction of receiving at least a foretaste of those things. But there also is a future element of those that we won't know until we're with the Lord forever. For instance, even though we can know a certain amount of comfort here, we won't receive our final comfort, our final adoption as sons of God. We won't receive our final mercy, nor will we see God face to face until that final day. Amen. And you know, even though I think Paul here has that final day in mind, when he's talking about the appearing of the glory of Christ, I think that's what he has in mind. But you know what? Even if you die before Jesus comes again, you're still going to be able to look on his face. You're still going to be able to be in his presence forever. What a glorious thing to think about. You see what I'm saying? Grace teaches us to humbly receive the gift of God in Jesus Christ, and the glory that's going to be revealed to us and even in us is something that should motivate us and drive us to become the kind of people, the kind of church, the kind of witnesses that he calls us to be. Now, I wonder if you may have lost some of your hope over these past months and years. It's easy to do. I mean, even the very best among us, the most faithful among us, find ourselves sometimes struggling with that. Think about it. It's hard enough to live, work, study, serve the Lord while taking care of yourself, your home, your family, and your neighbors, even under the best conditions, right? I mean, even when things are going fairly smoothly, things can get really hectic and busy, can't they? Well, then throw in a worldwide pandemic, economic hardships of various kinds, political division, supply shortages, family crises, complicating factors like crime and violence, moral depravity, and 100 other things, and it's easy to grow despondent. Amen. It's easy to get a little discouraged when we just look around and see what's happening. And then add the personal concerns that you have. Terminal illness, some of you. Failing health, loss of a job or a loved one, guilt, shame, and temptation associated with sin, broken relationships or soured relationships. You see, all of these things, you just fill in the blank. All of these things make it difficult for us to maintain what the Bible calls hope. Well, we believe that God is faithful. We believe that he'll take care of us in the end, but we just tend to lose our hope. I wonder if that's happened to you. Well, let me remind you of something, fellow saints. Christ in you, the hope of glory, amen, does not depend at all on circumstances. It doesn't depend on earthly happenings and unexpected events. Amen. That is a reality that goes beyond anything that you could ever plan for or that the world could ever take away from you. It's also not threatened in the least by any of the things that I've just rattled off. If you doubt that, go back and read the last part of Romans 8, you know, where Paul lists all the things that seem to indicate that maybe God doesn't love us like he used to. He says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. None of these things can separate us from the love of God. And so we do have hope. It's the glory that is coming that gives us the great hope that we need. The appearing of glory in Jesus and for us, by the way, is not just religious sentiment. You know what Paul says it is? It's an actual historical event. Amen. It's something we're looking forward to happen just as surely as Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Amen. He will come again. He'll be visible. He'll come bodily. He'll come truly. And he will come purposefully to account and settle all accounts and to bring us to our glory as well. This is going to happen as well as everything leading up to it. You know, we can look around, we can say, you know what, things may get worse. They probably will. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus is coming again. Conflicts of every kind and at every level may arise and exact their fearsome toll. You may experience unexpected setbacks and painful losses. You may suffer physically and even die before Jesus comes again. Millions have, haven't they, since the ascension? But on the strong assurance of God's unfailing word, you can know that God sees and knows your coming, your going, your standing, your sitting. He understands and sees your every thought, your every word, your every deed, your every need, your every day, your every moment. He knows it all, and He cares about that. He is preparing for you a weight of glory that far surpasses any kind of suffering that you might go through. So you know what that means? It means that for you to remain here on earth in whatever shape you're in, whatever circumstances you're living in, for you to remain here is to be under God's constant watchfulness, provision, and care. We're going to talk about that next week. We're going to get back to the Sermon on the Mount and talk about how Jesus taught. Listen, why are you anxious? Look at the birds, look at the flowers, and then understand that God loves you even more than all of those things. It also means that to depart from this life, if that's what happens, is to be with Him, which is far better. Amen. It is to be free from all suffering and pain and sickness and grief, more alive and aware than you've ever been. And guess what? Even in that blessed state, you have something to look forward to. Did you know that? If you were to die today and go to be with the Lord, you would still have something great to look forward to. It's the glory of Jesus overcoming for the final time sin, death, and the devil. Amen. It's to inherit a new, permanent, eternal body. And it's to be placed in a new earth that makes Eden look paltry by comparison. I don't understand all of that. The Bible's strange to be able to explain all of those things. But that's the hope that we have. So as we look out on a world that is really broken, and upon our lives in which we often struggle and suffer, we can say, the glory that is coming far outweighs all of it. Amen. And even though we can only see it now by faith and experience a touch of it, a foretaste of it, it's very real, and it's something to which we ought to look forward and anticipate and prepare for. Well, this is the first day and the first Lord's Day of the new year, so I'm just going to go ahead and be bold and ask you very pointedly a couple of questions. Number one, do you need to be saved from the penalty and power of sin? Do you need to be saved from the penalty and power of sin? The wages of sin is death, the Bible says, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what Paul meant when he said grace has appeared, bringing salvation. Grace has appeared in Christ for you. While we were still sinners, in fact, Christ died for us. He gave Himself up for you. That grace received in penitent faith is all you need to be redeemed. That's the word Paul used. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus declared, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He will not come into judgment, but has already crossed from death to life. So call on His name right now, and that life can be yours. You can come to know, by faith, the reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory. I don't want to assume that anybody, even somebody who's a member of our church, knows that. If the Spirit of God convicts you of your need for Jesus today, don't wait and say, well, I'll think about that in my other New Year's resolution somewhere. No, you think about that now. Make your calling and election sure by trusting Christ today. Amen. And then, Christian, let me ask you this question. Do you seem to lack the strength and the drive to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions? I mean, have you found yourself struggling in certain areas just to say no to the world and the flesh and the devil? Are you longing for a more thorough purification as a member of God's treasured people? You know you're a child of God, perhaps, but you want to be part of that purified, holy bride that He's preparing. And that means that you need to gain His perspective and seek His forgiveness in certain areas and find the means of His Spirit empowering you to live in a holy way. Well, the Lord's grace is sufficient for you too. As we've said, Paul found that out. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. You already have everything you need for life and godliness. You already have it. But you have to put your mind fully on the grace that is going to be brought to you when the glory of, in glory Jesus comes again. That's how you do it. You say, well, I know I'm struggling right now. I know grace is sufficient. How am I going to know? Because one day you're going to be delivered even from the presence of sin. So think now that that grace is still sufficient for you to overcome whatever it is that Satan throws at you so that you can live for him. Without bravado or hypocrisy, I want you to join me, if you're willing, to make 2023 a year of resting in grace and longing for glory. And I think if we do that, if we make that little phrase, grace and glory, our watchword, then we'll experience something like we've never experienced before. I pray that you will, and I pray that our church will as well. Let's pray together. Father, we respond to you, your grace in your Son, with humility, gratitude, and obedience today. We acknowledge that you have sent grace, grace, abounding grace, grace that is greater than our sin to us when Jesus came and died. We also praise you that that grace is sufficient not only for forgiveness, but also for instruction and for empowering us to be your people in this present age. Lord, we understand that this present age is passing away, and yet you have useful testifying and living for us to do right now. It doesn't matter how we feel about it. It doesn't matter what we're facing, the grief that we undergo, the suffering that we undergo. It's all about trusting in your sufficiency. And so we seek to do that today. We make a fresh commitment of our lives to live by your grace. But we also make a commitment today to expect and look for and live for your greater glory. Lord, we desire to see you in the pages of Scripture, to know your Spirit's leadership right now, but we also long for you, Jesus, to come again. That is our greatest desire, even greater than the things that we have planned for and set goals about. We want to see you. And Lord, I pray that you would just fill us with such hope because of the knowledge that you are going to bring things to their final consummation in your way, in your timing. And Father, help that to guide us, not only in the way that we live, but also in the way that we share the good news. God, I pray that every person who has taken the time to honestly assess their spiritual lives and is truly wanting to live for you this upcoming year will know exactly what your will is. And I pray that they would walk by that and trust you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And, you know, if it would honor the Lord and if it would help you, there's nothing magical, as you know, about walking down an aisle. But if it would honor the Lord and help you to make a bold statement of your faith, if this is, especially if you're trusting Christ for the first time or if you're reaffirming his lordship in your life as a believer, I just invite you to come, and I would be honored to pray with you. This church would celebrate and rejoice in what God is doing in your life. But the most important thing is not to make some overt public action so much as it is to make a personal commitment of your life, a personal response to what the Lord has said through his word today. And I encourage every one of us to do that as we sing together.